This has been a week, loved ones, of trust and tears. Trusting in the Lord and weeping. Weeping in particular today as we once again are not able to gather as the family of God for corporate worship. It's hard not seeing faces. It's hard not gathering together to sing, to hear one another, encourage each other. It's hard, but the Lord, loved ones, draws especially near to the lonely and the brokenhearted in times like this. And we are reminded today that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We sent the email out here a few days ago, and I want to encourage you, if you haven't already, to follow along with some of those songs that we suggested singing, as well as the prayer request for the church. Let's pray together. Almighty God, most gracious Heavenly Father, you alone have life and death in your hands. You continually care for us in a way that neither health nor sickness, neither good nor evil, can befall us. Not even a hair can fall from our head without your perfect will. We ask today that you would grant us the grace of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to trust in Jesus and know that we have nothing ultimately to fear because we are in Christ. Grant us the joy of the comfort of the gospel, that we in Christ have a righteousness not of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Help us, Father, as a family at Emmaus Road, not to grow cold and distant from each other during these weeks apart. Help us to love each other, to pray for each other, to check in on each other, calling and emailing and texting. Father, we do pray for your family at Emmaus Road, for Kenneth as he now has moved to Arizona, for those who are out of work due to these current restrictions, for our family who are suffering physically and mentally and emotionally, for Rick's mother and Michael's father, for Susan and Larea's father, for Wayne and Nikos and the children, for our brother Jim Camp. We are prayerfully anticipating the donor and the surgery, and we pray for our brother that he would trust in the Lord and that you would provide all that he needs, body and soul and life and in death in Jesus. Father, we pray for the mission works of your church, for the Congo mission, for the churches there, that you would build them up in faith and hope and in love. For our brother Fikret and his wife, Darlene, we pray for healing for them both. We pray, Father, for the people of Turkey and the people of America, the nations of the world, that you would bring about, Father, repentance, reformation, and revival to your church, that you would have mercy on the world, that you would stop the spread of this virus, that you would give leaders wisdom to make decisions that are for the good of the people, and that your church would grow and flourish and mature even in these days. And Father, as we turn now to your word, we ask that the eyes of our hearts by your Spirit would be enlightened, that we would comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Jesus that surpasses all understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn together now in God's word to Psalm 91. Hear now the word of God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tents. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but not so God's word. It remains, loved ones, forever. The world is a dangerous place. Dangers and toils and snares lurk around every corner because evil is real. There is fear when we are born. Our daughter just a few years ago came into the world with an umbilical cord wrapped around her body and neck. As we are young children, we know that we can be afraid of the dark, and sometimes a nightlight helps us at night, doesn't it? The question we want to ask, which is listed in a wonderful way in the Table Talk magazine of March of this year, is this: what do we do with our fears? Some version of the phrase, "do not be afraid," is found over 300 times in the Bible. And these are words of compassion, grace, and comfort from the Lord to reassure us in our dangerous circumstances, reminding us that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. Psalm 91 is a psalm for times of danger and fear. It's a psalm of comfort, teaching us where to go when we're in a time of crisis. It teaches us how to trust God, how to find a safety and security in God when everything around us is not safe or secure. So we look today at this psalm, when we are afraid. First, personal trust in God. As you read your Bibles, one of the first things to do that helps you is to ask the question, what does this passage teach me about who God is? Psalm 91 is wonderful because it addresses that very thing. You see in the very beginning of the psalm that God is most high. Is there anything in this world higher than God, children? Nothing. Is there any situation that's greater than God? God doesn't panic. God is never caught off guard. God decrees all that comes to pass. God is almighty, the psalmist says. That means he is omnipotent. All power is in him. There is no danger that we face that is greater than God. He is the Lord. This is the covenant name of God. He has pledged himself to be our God, and we, by his grace, are his people. That's who God is, the psalmist says. And now, look at how the psalm goes on and gives us metaphors for the security we have in God. Remember, children, that the language of the Bible is anthropomorphic, meaning a human way of speaking about God. This is poetic language as well. So sometimes we'll read to our kids that book, "I Love You to the Moon and Back," right? Well, that kind of imagery is what we see here in terms of God loving his people as our security. Do you see that word shelter, children, there in verse 1? This is the idea of a hidden compartment, a secret place. Corrie Ten Boom in World War II in Holland, her and her family had a home that was modified to create a secret place to hide Jewish refugees. And God's protection is like this for the Christian, a sense of peace in our hearts. In him, we have a secret refuge. Jesus says in Matthew 6, when you pray to your Father who is in secret. We dwell in this secret place with God, who is our shadow. See that? Not literally that God has a shadow. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like man. We know that from the Children's Catechism. But God is our shadow is a picture of protection. Like a two-year-old who's scared when they lose sight of mom and dad for a moment at the state fair. And then they find mom and dad and they grab onto their leg. This is a picture of God's shadow of protection on his people. And this is where we dwell. We abide in his shadow. He is our dwelling place. We see in John 15 that we abide in Christ. Jesus is the vine. And we are the branches. What a picture of protection. God is also, the psalmist says, our refuge and fortress. A fortress is something that has walls that a spear or an arrow cannot make a dent in. And maybe you're thinking today, that's what I need. With what I'm facing now, I need a castle around me. And the psalmist is saying, God is your fortress. Verse 4 says, his faithfulness will be your shield and buckler. The word buckler is like a small shield. And this is what God is for us as we trust him. Just like he said to Abram, remember? Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your great reward. Now, do you see what it is exactly that is our shield? It is God, yes, but do you see what verse 4 says? God's faithfulness. God doesn't desert you. God doesn't fail you. God doesn't abandon you in your time of need. That's what it means here when it talks of God's faithfulness. So this is telling us, how should we feel as we face sickness and trouble and sorrow? What ought our affections or our desires to be fixed upon? The psalmist says they are to be fixed upon God. And this psalmist is not just saying this from an ivory tower somewhere. Verse 2, there's a change in voice. Verse 1 is third person. Now verse 2 is first person. Who's talking here? Well, the psalmist himself, who's unnamed, who says, I'm experiencing this safety and security and the nearness of God. This is not just any God. This is my God. This is not something I don't know anything about. I'm going through this right now because, secondly, when we are afraid, we need protection in times of danger. So here's what the psalmist is doing. He lays the foundation of who God is. He poetically describes the security we have in God. He states his own personal faith in God. And now he shows you why this is important. Because we live in a scary, insecure world. We have many fears. Do you see that in verse 5? Fear. Ed Welch talks about this. He describes some of the different words we use to describe fear. Stress. Worry. Jitters. On edge, pressure, dread. At times we have paralyzing fears that can dominate our thinking, paranoia at times. Other times we have guilty fears and shameful fears of being exposed. Anger can become fear that has some fight left in it. Depression can be fear that has given up. Other times there can be post-traumatic stress, partly perhaps because of the snare of enemies. Do you see that in Psalm 91, verse 3? Picture a bird trap that's capturing that bird. Well, that's sometimes what that's a metaphor here for what the enemies can do to God's people. And we can have post-traumatic stress after physical danger or dealing with the evil actions of other people. We might have a fear of man and what a person might think of us, kids. We might have a fear of not being popular enough. When we listen to our fears, here's what we're listening to. You've ruined everything. If people knew me, they would reject me. God doesn't love me. How could I ever be forgiven? You will never change. Those words, loved ones, are not words from the scriptures. They are words from the evil one. And what happens is our fears can drive us inward and keep us from trusting God and keep us from loving our neighbor. These fears can be like a mountain in our thoughts. Look at verse 5. Especially at night, the fear of the terror of the night. Here's what happens to our fears at night. They grow, don't they? They can grow into monsters almost. Maybe children, you've seen that movie Monsters, Inc. Monsters appearing at night. Some of us have night terrors. Adults and kids, panic attacks. And if our kids come to us with nightmares, we hug them, we assure them, we comfort them, we pray with them. Our fear at night can happen after we're exhausted from the labor of a hard day. And at night, things get all out of proportion, don't they? There are very few God-honoring conversations that happen after 10 o'clock at night for anyone. These fears can impact our sleeping. We might wonder these days, will the coronavirus attack me, my family, my church family? This deadly pestilence. You see how Psalm 91 talks about this pestilence in verse 3 and verse 6? It stalks, it destroys. We're not sure what the pestilence was in his day. But we do know these kinds of things have happened throughout history. The Black Death, or the Great Bubonic Plague, was a disease transmitted by fleas from the bodies of rats. It led to between 75 and 200 million deaths, as reported by a couple of different pastors. Europe's population in that day was reduced by 40 to 60%. It took 200 years for Europe to recover to its pre-plague population numbers. The plague was present somewhere in Europe every year from 1346 to 1671. 325 years of annual outbreaks of the Black Death. Pastor John Calvin was serving in these days in the 1500s in Geneva, Switzerland, and Geneva was terrorized by the plague 5 different times, at least. In the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon was ministering in a time when he says there was hardly a day when I didn't have to accompany a family to the graveyard. And then Spurgeon says something. He says he read Psalm 91 and the effect on his heart was immediate. He read promises that, like we see in Psalm 91, God will deliver you from the pestilence. No evil will befall you. No plague will come near you. You will have long life. It will not come near you. Do you see that in verse 3 and 7 and 10 and 16? What does that mean? It will not come near you, verse 7 of Psalm 91. It means all these things. It means the consequences of sin and evil, destruction and disease and death. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, whoa, is this psalmist promising too much? Some people will read Psalm 91 and then they suffer and then they turn to bitterness and unbelief. They say, I haven't experienced this. What do you mean it won't come near me? It is on me, the experience of the Christian often is. So does this mean that if you're a good Christian, you won't get sick? No. It doesn't mean Psalm 91 should be taken and prayed with enough faith, and then if you have enough faith, you won't get sick. Psalm 91 is not an antivirus shield. It's not a firewall. In fact, Psalm 91 is closely related to the psalm before it. What's that, kids? Psalm 90. Psalm 90 says all of us are under the common curse of sin, living in a fallen world. we experience pain and death unless the Lord returns. So when Psalm 91:3 says God will deliver you from the deadly pestilence, it's not saying this is an automatic don't die card. What's it saying? It's saying God in his sovereign providence protects you. The ultimate reason God wants you to be safe and secure is this, is because not a hair can fall from your head apart from God's will. This stretches down to the smallest detail of your life. One pastor knew a Top Gun pilot. And that Top Gun pilot said, "Today I am invincible unless the Lord has other plans." And that's the spirit of Psalm 91. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. God may not deliver us out of a situation, but he will cover us in it. And often he does both. He delivers and protects and covers. Heidelberg Catechism 26 through 28 is so good on the providence of God. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who upholds and governs all things by his eternal counsel and providence, is my Father and my God because of Jesus, his Son. In him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. And he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He's able to do so as Almighty God. He's willing as a faithful Father. So God's providence is his almighty, everywhere present power. It means by grace we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and trust him that nothing can separate us from his love. That's what Psalm 91 is getting at. Now, I want to take a few moments here and say what this doesn't mean. Here are five things we don't do when it comes to the providence of God. One, we don't live in denial of it. That would be the idea that I'm a product of time plus matter plus chance. No, that's not true. Second, we must not deny human responsibility. The providence of God does not lead to fatalism or stoicism. Three, we must also not test God's providence. So children, you don't go out in the springtime and walk through a pond and say, "Well, God will protect me from any blood-sucking leeches in this pond." That would be to test God's providence. Four, we don't try to interpret the hidden secret things of God's providence. We have no right, for instance, to say that someone who gets the coronavirus is being judged by God as a worse sinner or for some specific sin. Luke 13 provides us with a strong warning against reading providence in a way that would say that a terrible event that happened to someone is because they're a worse sinner than someone else. Remember Luke 13? Those 18 people on whom the tower fell, were they worse sinners than others? Jesus says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." All of us have sinned and are under the just judgment of God. It's a summons to repent at the foot of the cross. That's what we see. Fifth, it would also be equally wrong to ignore the providence of God. That's also what Jesus is saying in Luke 13. Those events are a warning in Jesus' day of a judgment to come, a call to repent. And so it is today. The church should consider this moment, as we face the coronavirus, in a society where many have said, like Luke 12 says, "Soul, you've got all sorts of goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." Americans often live as if life will always go on as it has been. We are the people of 2 Peter who forget the judgment of the flood that fell on the world that then was. So, while we don't interpret providence, it is proper to recognize providence. Jesus does that in Matthew 24. Famine, pestilence, earthquakes. Jesus says all these are warnings of the final judgment that should right now lead us to repentance. Revelation 18 says the final plague of judgment will bring an end to the economies of the world in an hour. In a single hour, they will be laid waste. So what we understand is that the things that are happening in our world now are painful indicators of the final judgment at the return of Jesus, an hour that nobody knows but the Father. COVID-19 is a clear call to repent, to flee to Jesus by grace to escape the judgment to come, to turn from our sin, to realize how delusional we are to think we are self-sufficient. And the good news is this. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where Jesus says, come and repent and believe and enjoy the blessing of forgiveness of sins. And so, loved ones, these trials we are facing are an opportunity to humble ourselves before God. God gives grace to the humble. The government is not our savior. This is an opportunity to look to Jesus, crying out to him for grace, for peace. And that's where the psalmist goes in verse 11. Look at how the psalmist now shows us how the gospel is the hope for the guarding, protecting security we need in a fearful world. Psalm 91, 11 and 12, these are the only verses of the Bible actually quoted by the devil, at least that we have a record of. Do you know where Satan quoted these verses? In the wilderness to Jesus in Matthew 4. Jesus was in the temptation in the wilderness for 40 days, and Satan, remember, said, turn these stones into bread. Jesus said, my food is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then Satan said, if you're interested in the word of God, let me quote the Bible to you, Jesus, if that's what you want to go to. Let's go to the temple, Satan said. Jesus, cast yourself down, show your power, because the word of God says in Psalm 91, God will give his angels charge over you. Remember, Satan is trying to get Jesus to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple to prove he's the Son of God. And what did Jesus say to Satan in response? He could have told Satan, Satan, you're misinterpreting this psalm. I wrote the psalm. And Satan was misinterpreting it. He actually left out the end of verse 11 of Psalm 91. In all your ways. That is, in the ways marked out for us by God and not our own willful ways. But Jesus didn't do that. Instead, you remember what he said to Satan? It is also written in Deuteronomy 6, you will not test the Lord your God. Reminding us that to find out the truth of Scripture, we compare Scripture with Scripture. Jesus is telling us something very profound there. We need to remember that Satan, the liar, twisted this psalm with Jesus, and he wants to twist it with us too. Satan wants you to think that God's promises have failed you if you suffer. But if you read Psalm 91, verse 15, it says, God promises to be with us in trouble, not to rescue us out of every trouble. Same thing in Luke 21. Under God's care, not a hair of your head will perish, and they will put some of you to death. A reminder that we must not twist the way the promises of God are to be used. This is actually how Jesus fulfilled Psalm 91. Satan wanted Jesus to tell the angels to catch him from jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. But interestingly, the angels were there, although not in the way that Satan was trying to make it work out. After the temptation was over, we are told that God's angels came and attended to Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? And then the angels of God were sent to minister to Jesus in the garden before the cross. At that point, God did not deliver Jesus from the troubles of the cross, but he covered him and helped him in the midst of the trouble. And that's what God promises to us as well. Psalm 91:11 says, God is with you in trouble, surrounding you with protection, and surrounding you with protectors. Look at verse 11. A few months back in Hebrews 1, we saw that angels are ministering spirits to us, serving us, those who will inherit salvation. So behind the scenes of a life that we see all around us are angels that we don't see. This is not superstitious stuff. This is not go and stand on the top of a roof and think an angel is going to carry you off. No, no. It's that angels guard you. Not like Clarence in It's a Wonderful Life, a guardian angel like that, but angels are guarding God's people. So much so, Psalm 91:12, that you won't even stub your toe, it says. Now, you think, well, I've stubbed my toe this week. It's not saying that your life will be free of suffering. You see what the psalm is saying? It's Romans 8. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There is suffering here and now, but it is not evil in the final sense. Suffering does not result, loved ones, in our destruction. That's what this psalm is saying. This psalm is pointing you to the cross. Satan misquotes Psalm 91, and he also leaves out in the wilderness temptation, Psalm 91:13. Do you see what that verse says, children? You will tread on the lion and the adder. What's an adder? It's a cobra. A cobra is a snake. So is this psalm telling you to go to the Minnesota Zoo when it opens up again and pick up rattlesnakes? No, it's not saying that. Now, God delivered Daniel from the lion's den. Paul shook off the viper into the fire. Remember that? So God does provide for his people in these ways in some points in history. But the point here is different. Remember, scripture interprets scripture. The lion and the serpent, or the adder, Psalm 91:13, are both used as images of the devil elsewhere in the Bible. 1 Peter says Satan is a roaring lion. Revelation says he's that ancient serpent. This image of treading on the adder reminds us of Genesis 3:15. God promised to Eve that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. Psalm 91:13 is pointing us to the cross, when Jesus crushed Satan's head. It's pointing us to the cross in Psalm 91:7 and 8, where it talks of thousands falling on either side of those who trust in God. Psalm 91:7 and 8 are not giving you a promise that if you trust in God, you will never die in a military conflict. The point is that we will not suffer any calamity in life as God's judgment against us for our sin. Why is that? Because Jesus took our sin. It was atoned for by his blood. He took the justice of God on himself at the cross. Psalm 91:4 helps us in that way too. The cross is what this is ultimately pointing to. Children, do you see verse 4? A mother bird sheltering her young from, picture a hungry osprey overhead, shielding her young from evil, relieving their fears. The way a mother does that as a bird is that she shelters the young by bearing the heat and the rain and the cold herself, which is a picture of what Jesus does for his people on the cross. The cross is the righteous power and the tender sacrificial love of God. Jesus used these words of Psalm 91:4 as well when he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." Loved ones, I pray that you will see that the gospel helps us in our fear, that we would not harden our hearts and be unwilling, but cry out to God for mercy. Psalm 91 says, our God is the one we trust in to deliver us from our fears. That the gospel rescues us and reminds us that God is our all-loving Father for the sake of Jesus. We see that finally in the promises that are given. When we are afraid, the psalm ends with four promises of God, plus three more, a total of seven. The psalm ends in verses 14 through 16, where the psalmist uses the word I here, not to talk of himself, but to talk of God. God says, I will rescue you. I will answer your prayers. I will be by your side in trouble. I will protect you. Who is God protecting? He's protecting his children who know his name, who hold fast to him in love. And we hold fast to God in love because he first loved us. He knows you. He loves you. And as his people in Christ, not only did Jesus crush the head of the serpent, but in Christ, you are victorious over Satan as well, Christian. Every time you rejoice in Jesus and proclaim his love, you press home the victory of Satan, of Jesus over Satan. You stamp on Satan's head. Satan nibbles at your feet, but in Christ you crush his head every time you resist and fight and mortify sin by the Spirit. Loved ones, because God first loved us, we hold fast to him in love and in obedience. God promises that he himself will give you honor, Psalm 91:15, a gift of his grace, long life, he says in verse 16, not necessarily long days in this life, but a guaranteed promise for eternity. This psalm is about trusting in God in a way that pushes out fear. Trusting in God means these fears no longer control us or enslave us because we're in Jesus. Trust pushes fear to the fringes and love drives it away altogether, 1 John 4. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus bore the judgment of God for us. He made peace with God for us. He conquered the fear of condemnation for us. And now he gives us that final promise, the seventh promise of Psalm 91, verse 16. God says, I will show him my salvation. A day is coming, loved ones, when sin and pestilence and death will be no more. Hope in heaven is not a dreamy wish. It is a confident expectation in a guaranteed result. Our blessed hope is the return of Jesus in glory, when everything will be as it's supposed to be. We will live in peace and righteousness forever and ever. Until then, Christian, take comfort by remembering who you are and whose you are. Dear one, you are a beloved child of God, a precious and treasured possession of your heavenly Father. You are a co-heir with Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have no reason to fear or be anxious. No virus, not even the armies of hell, can snatch you out of God's loving, mighty hand. Amen. Father, we pray now that the grace of Jesus and the love that you give us
and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with us all. In Jesus' name, amen.